Father, this is one of the weirdest things I've ever done this morning, and Lord, there's no way you know I would go down this road unless I felt that this is what you needed to do and what you wanted to do. And Lord, God, we've got the confirmation from the intercessors team and from the board, and you have just been leading in a powerful way, so I pray you'd come and give this time right now, Lord, life, God, because if it's just what I'm going to do here, it could get weird in here. Lord, we give you this time, Lord. Come and make your presence known in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Boy, I'm getting nervous even talking about this because this is not a decision you make. This is, and we've prayed and prayed, and the more we're praying, the more we feel that God is in this, and He's leading us this way. Christ Church is pursuing affiliation with, where'd it go? Okay, Christ Church is pursuing affiliation with the Church of the Four Square Gospel, and they have 65 churches in Canada. They have about 2,000 in the States. And then another, I think 10,000 worldwide. And to give you a perspective, the fellowship that we left, the PAOC, has about 1,130 churches in Canada and 13,000 in the States. So you can see, even on a per capita basis, Foursquare Church is much bigger in the States than it is numbers-wise than it is here in Canada. Okay? Everything I'm going to give you this morning, 90% of it I'm reading. Okay? 90% of it I'm reading, and that's not something you do if you want to put on a program that everybody loves and everybody will want to come to, okay? We've never been about that here. Our service is for one person, for Christ, okay? And we firmly believe that if we lift up Christ, He will draw people unto Himself. I mean, in the book of Acts, boy, this is not something you would want to put on a podcast, but in the book of Acts, God killed two people in Acts 5, okay? And it says, great fear seized the body of Christ. But nevertheless, God added to their number daily those that were being saved. And we really believe there's a supernatural dynamic in Christ. That when all you care about is pleasing Him and lifting up Him, He starts doing things in your midst that can't be attributed to anything else except the supernatural power of God. We really believe that stuff. And so that's why we don't mind being obedient in even things that would be beyond the norm. I'll tell you how this kind of started. There's a number of our people in our church that have done discipleship training down at a place in Los Angeles called the Dream Center, okay? And my daughter-in-law did a year's discipleship training there. And again, I told you I was going to read some stuff. The Dream Center is a Pentecostal Christian church mission located at 2301 Bellevue Avenue in Echo Park neighborhood of Los Angeles. Okay? It is 2 miles from downtown Los Angeles, a little over 2 miles from Hollywood. Based out of the former Queen of the Angels Hospital, right there, at Bellevue and Waterloo Street. The facility consists of almost 400,000 square feet in buildings on 8.5 acres of prime commercial real estate. The church ministers to gang members, drug addicts, unwed mothers, and children without parents, motorcycle groups, taggers, I don't know what a tagger is, AIDS victims, and various subculture, ethnic, and nationality groups. It feeds the homeless and others in need and runs a halfway house for released prisoners. Close to 500 people are housed at the center and receive rehabilitation. Many other services are offered each week to meet the spiritual and physical needs of the community. The Dream Center is a non-profit organization. Pastor Matthew Barnett manages the Dream Center and pastors Angelus Temple, which is a four-square Pentecostal church. The organization was founded in 1994 with Matthew Barnett and Tommy Barnett, that's his dad, as a home missions project of the Southern California District of the Assemblies of God. That's our old fellowship. Okay, so it was a joint venture. In the first 4 years of the Dream Center's establishment, In the first 4 years of the Dream Center's establishment, prostitution and gang violence dropped 73% in the neighborhoods. The homicide rate dropped 28%. Rape dropped 53%. This may be also due in part to rampant gentrification in the area during this time period, but the mayor of Los Angeles and the city council publicly acknowledged the dramatic impact of the Dream Center and praised its efforts. In 2000, George W. Bush, then governor of Texas, before his president, visited the Dream Center and deemed it a model for faith-based organizations. In 2001, Matthew Barnett and the International Church of the Four Square Gospel, which we're pursuing, okay, united the Dream Center with the famous Angelus Temple. Through a process of two Christian denominations working together, the unification was possible. And as of November 1st, 2001, Pastor Matt Barnett and the International Church of the Four Square Gospel united the Dream Center with the famous Angelus Temple. Through a process of two Christian denominations working together, the unification was possible. And as of November 1st, 2001, Pastor Barnett became the senior pastor over Angelus Temple, as well as the Dream Center. Associated Dream Centers have established in other cities. There's over 100 Dream Centers around the world now that are running on this model here, okay? Now, we're not the Dream Center. We're just pursuing here. We're trying to follow the Lord here. You've heard me mention how the hospital, I showed you a picture of the hospital, they believe God wanted them to have that facility. When there was only 30, they started with 34 in 1994, okay? And at the very beginning, they believed God wanted them to have that hospital. They claimed it. It was $19 million, and within 2 years, God gave them that hospital. Well, provided the funds or whatever, however it worked out, however it happened, okay? The Dream Center has a number of resources for both the community and people living in different states or countries. For the homeless, they have a transitional family housing program. There's a good view of it right there. Okay, there's the Angelus Temple, and you can see the Echo Park there. This is the skyline of LA in the background, okay? For the homeless, they have a transitional family outreach housing program, Skid Row outreach, and a food chapel. For human trafficking victims, they have a human trafficking program. So this is international. It's not just the city, okay? The emergency shelter and emergency hotline is for the city as well. The community outreach they have, the Dream Center Academy, the Lord's Gym, Adoptable Block, the Youth Center, the Worship Project for Hunger. In general, they provide a food truck. Well, they have dozens of food trucks, okay? And a food bank to the public for poverty issues. They have Emancipating Youth Home Program, Foster Care Intervention, Clothing Outreach, Mobile Medical Clinic, Adult Education Program, and a Job Placement Program, a Transition Program for Recovery. They have men's and women's. It's unbelievable what they're doing there. So the reason I tell you all that is when you see the inside of the auditorium, okay, this is not just a big mega church that's flash, okay? And lots of pizzazz. I mean, what they're doing in the city is unbelievable compared to what you see there, okay? So this is, they are kind of like the signature church. They've become the signature church. Well, they always have been with Angelus Temple. There was a few years, I got to tell you a story about Jack Hayford, okay? This is Jack Hayford. Jack Hayford, remember the song Majesty? Majesty, worship is majesty. He wrote that, okay? He wrote that song. And about, 600 others. And when he was, I'll give you the story here. Actually, I've been privileged to be under this guy's ministries a lot over the course of my life. I've heard him speak probably dozens of times. I attended his pastor's school down in Van Nuys, California, which was for a week back in 1993. And that was when we had the first day off. We decided to go see The Price is Right. And I got called down as a contestant. John, counsel, come on down, okay? And anyway, very, very wise man. I'll tell you his story here. In 1969, while serving as dean of students at Life Bible College, which is their Bible college that is in Los Angeles, and finishing his degree at Azusa Pacific University, Hayford was asked to pastor a small congregation, the First Four Square Church of Van Nuys, California, a struggling congregation with only 18 members, with an average age of 65. While Hayford had initially agreed to pastor the church for only a period of 6 months, he later felt compelled to remain on a permanent basis. And this is what it looked like the first time I ever sat under his ministry, okay? Only a few weeks after accepting an offer to pastor another Four Square church, Hayford met with Four Square denominational president Rolf McPherson. Rolf McPherson, remember that name, okay? Stating that he wanted him to remain with the Van, no, he told Rolf McPherson, I want to stay with the Van Nuys congregation.
By the early 80s, the Church on the Way became a pioneer of the mega church movement and numbered among the largest churches in America. Remember, they started with 18, okay? And particularly the Four Square denomination. At one point, reporting membership exceeding 10,000, his dear friend, actor Dean Jones, who used to be in a lot of Disney movies, and Pat Boone, who a lot of people know, they were elders in this church. They weren't just members, they were elders. They were working alongside him and people that loved the Lord. And today, at Ralph McPherson, you're going to hear about him in a second, when Hayford was about, he's 83 now, when he was about 70, he was asked to become the general superintendent of the Four Square Gospel. So he left Church on the Way, and was in that position for about 5 years, and then he left that position because he wanted to spend the rest of his life training young people. So he's a main chancellor and professor of their university down there. But that's him doing. This is typical. This guy preached all around the world. Most of the time he was preaching to pastors. Most of the time he was training other pastors. Real godly, humble servant of God. Now, the whole. And the bulk of this presentation this morning, I want to give you the origins of how this whole Four Square thing started, because it is quite a story. And it centers around Amy Semple McPherson. How many have ever heard her name before? Okay, Amy Semple McPherson. Remember I gave you the name Rolf McPherson. Amy died at the age of 53 in 1944. Her son, Rolf, immediately became the leader of the Four Square Gospel. Not the leader, just kind of like the administrative head, but there's no pope or anything like that, okay? And he led it for 44 years, and he was the guy that Hayford went to, said, look, I don't want to leave this church because things are happening. And it was Rolf as well that talked Hayford into taking over the general superintendent's job as well just a few years ago, several years ago now, because he's since died. But I want to give you the genesis of this lady here. This is, it's quite a story. Amy Semple McPherson has been described as a woman born before her time. Amy defied all odds. Her life story portrays her as a woman alive and dramatic. There was nothing mellow about her. To her, a challenge was fair game to be taken and conquered. She rode on the wave of the media and actually directed its course. If publicity seemed bad, she hyped it further, smiling all the way. If everyone warned her against doing something, she was apt to do the opposite, refusing to bow to fear. In fact, there was nothing too radical for Amy Semple McPherson. Whatever it took to get the people, Amy did it. She sat with the publicans and prostitutes, showing up in places where the average Christian was afraid to go. The poor, the common, and the rich all loved her, and they allowed, and they showed up at her meetings by the thousands. But of course, the religious hated her. When denominational politics seemed to hinder and wound so many ministers, Amy rarely gave them thought. She demolished religious seclusion and narrowness, seeming to almost pity those who were controlled by its grip. Amy set about building a ministry so vast and so great that even Hollywood came to take notes. In a time when women were only recognized as an accessory to ministry, Amy built Angelus Temple to include them. The temple was built and dedicated during the Depression and was an elaborate building that could seat 5,000. When the building filled three times each Sunday, Amy ventured even further. She built the very first Christian radio station in the world and founded one of the fastest growing denominations today. Amy lived during the height of the Pentecostal movement that was full of the do's and the don'ts of religion. When women in general weren't accepted in the ministry, and to make matters worse, to the religious mindset of the day, she was divorced. Her life began in controversy and scandal. Amy was born to James Morgan and Mildred Minnie Kennedy on October the 9th, 1890, near Salford, Ontario. That's just outside of Ingersoll, down in southern Ontario, okay? The only daughter of James and Mildred, Amy Elizabeth Kennedy, grew up in a town that roared with gossip because of those who took issue with the circumstances surrounding her birth. Her father, aged 50, married her mother, Minnie, when she was only 15 years old. Okay? Prior to the marriage, the orphaned Minnie, okay, this is her mom, had been a fervent laborer with the Salvation Army. Feeling the call to ministry, she evangelized day and night in the cities through Ontario. Remember, she's just a little 14, 15-year-old kid. Then she read in the paper one day about the Kennedys and their need for a live-in nurse to care for the ailing Mrs. Kennedy. So she accepted the position and moved in with the family, setting her ministry aside. After Mrs. Kennedy's death, Minnie remained in the Kennedy home. Not long after, the older man asked Minnie to become his wife. The town roared with gossip, but James Kennedy simply let them talk. The day after their marriage, Minnie got down on her knees and prayed. She confessed that she had failed in her call to the ministry and asked God's forgiveness. And then she prayed this. This is out of her journal. If you will only hear my prayer as you heard Hannah's prayer of old and give me a little baby girl. Ask for a girl. I will give her unreservedly into your service that she may preach the word I should have preached, fill the place that I should have filled, and live the life that I should have lived in service. O Lord, hear and answer me. Soon Minnie was pregnant. She never doubted that she was carrying a girl. So everything she designed, bought, or received for the baby was pink. Then, in answer to her prayers, a little girl was born October 9th in Kennedy's Canadian farmhouse near Salford. The Salvationists came to visit the baby. That's the Salvation Army, okay? And brought with them the sad news that Catherine Booth, the wife of the great General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, had died. Catherine had been the co-founder of the Salvation Army, and one of the visitors suggested that Amy could very well be her successor. Whatever plan God had for the child, it was especially clear to Minnie after hearing these words that Amy would certainly grow far beyond her expectations. When Amy was 3 weeks old, Minnie dedicated her to the Lord at the Salvation Army service. Her childhood was picture perfect. She was raised as an only child on a large country farm in a rambling farmhouse with farm animals as playmates. She grew up with stories of Daniel in the lion's den and Joseph and Pharaoh and Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. By the time Amy was 4, she could stand on a street corner in the middle of a drumhead, okay, like with a drum behind her, okay, because there's pictures of that, and draw a huge crowd by reciting Bible stories. Amy was a spunky little girl. She was full of headstrong ideas. Nothing intimidated her, except the realization that no matter where she was, God could see everything she was doing. When Amy was a young girl, she loved to watch her mother, who was a Sunday school superintendent at the Salvation Army meetings. As soon as Amy came home from church, she would gather up chairs and set them in a circle in a room, and she would imitate her mother by preaching to an imaginary crowd. In her school picture, Amy, then 8 years old, you see, finding out about this girl here. In her school picture, Amy, then 8 years old, is holding the class slate, you know, they put chalk on the slate, while sitting in the middle of the other students. The children on either side of the teacher look noticeably angry. They look upset because before the picture was taken, an argument had broken out as to who was going to hold the slate. But as they bickered, Amy suddenly jumped up in the middle of the group and grabbed it. Then when the others tried to take it from her, the teacher corralled them all and seated them long enough to snap the photo. The photo serves as somewhat a prophetic snapshot of Amy Semple McPherson's future ministry. The children surrounding her sit aggravated by her bold, determined action, and there in the middle, between the protective legs of her teacher, sits Amy, full of joy and confidence in triumphant victory. Throughout her youth, Amy's dogmatic character began to surface. She had a sportive, playful attitude towards authority. If you were chosen to be a leader over her, you would have to impressively prove you could do it before expecting any submission from her. Amy was completely disrespectful. Amy wasn't completely disrespectful or rebellious. And she never truly meant to be a challenge to authority. It was just that her leadership ability was so great that those around her were automatically challenged and left speechless. Even as a child, when Amy walked into a room, she would capture everyone's attention without having to speak one word. Some say Amy was a spoiled child. and that it was her father, James Kennedy, who spoiled her. James took great delight in his spunky little girl. Others say Amy simply wore her parents out with her high spirits and creativity, but to them, Amy Elizabeth was an answer from God, and they treated her like a treasure. Minnie Kennedy watched over Amy like a hawk. She was a good mother to Amy. But learning to stand up to Minnie was no small feat. Just holding her own around Minnie served to groom Amy for answering the many hard questions that would come her way as a future Christian leader. Because of her zeal for life and emotional strength, Amy soon began to enjoy the applause. As a preteen, her dramatic personality became well known in the local village theater productions, and she was a popular orator while in grammar school. At the age of 12, Amy won the silver medal for a speech that she presented at the Women's Christian Temperance Union in Ingersoll, Ontario, Canada. She would go on to compete in London, Ontario to win the gold medal. By the time she was 13, Amy was a celebrated outstanding public speaker. She was invited to entertain church suppers, various organizations, Christmas auctions, festivals, and picnics. The communities of Ingersoll and Salford soon realized that people would come from miles around to be entertained by this specially gifted little girl. There's all sorts of sections from this account I'm leaving out here, folks. I'm giving you the parts here that I felt that God wanted us to hear, okay? And where we're at and where we're going. But Amy's training in the Methodist Church in Salford would soon cause her some confusion. Though the Methodists encouraged speech and entertainment within their building, they absolutely condemned movie theaters and plays outside of it. In fact, many had been led to believe that moving pictures were the most sinful thing ever created. Some of them are. So Amy grew up in a generation that believed in strict religious rules. Church authorities and others had solemnly warned her that if she were ever to visit a movie theater, Amy would end up in hell. Nevertheless, once when she was invited to a movie, she consented to go. And when she did, she recognized several other members from her church. One was a Sunday school teacher. The hypocrisy of it touched her deeply. Okay? Amy decided that Darwin's theory had to be true. After all, the church no longer practiced what the Bible said. It seemed that church was only a social gathering for plays and entertainment, and there was no miracles being worked like those she read about in the Bible. So she began debating with visiting ministers and questioning why they preached if there were no miracles today. When questioned, one minister cleared his throat and explained how miracles had passed away, describing it as the cessation of charisma. Then when Amy challenged him with other scriptures, he finally told her that these matters were completely over her head. The man obviously didn't know of Amy's determination. Another night after an evening church service, Amy challenged a visiting preacher in such a manner that her parents were mortified. If the Bible is true, why do our neighbors pay good tax money to tear down our faith? Okay? This is just a kid here. She asked the trembling minister. Again, Amy had the last word, but she was miserable, because no one seemed to have the spiritual ammunition to address her confusion. Amy finally came to the conclusion that according to her beliefs, if portions of the Bible were no longer true, then none of the Bible could be. She further reasoned that if there was a leak in one place, the whole thing should be thrown out. So she decided to become an atheist. Arriving home after this one but searing battle of words with the minister, Amy sprinted into her room, opened the shutters, and peered out into the night. As she surveyed the magnificence of the stars, Amy was moved within herself. Someone had to have made the heavens, and she longed to know what or who. No more stories and no more hearsay. She wanted facts. So Amy prayed, "Oh God, if there be a God, reveal yourself to me." 2 days later, God would answer her plea. At 17, she was a beautiful girl who seemed to have everything she wanted. Unlike the other girls of the district, she never spoke of marriage and children. She was very intelligent, and her family was financially comfortable. Her tailored clothes were stylish. Her parents adored her. She also had the ability to speak and capture an audience with a sentence or two, and had won every speaking competition she ever entered. She went around to dance halls, finding them full of church members. In fact, the first person who ever whirled her on the dance floor was a Presbyterian minister. But more than ever, Amy needed the Lord, and soon she would find him. The day after Amy had prayed to God to reveal himself, she was driving home from school with her father, As she traveled down Main Street in Ingersoll, she noticed a sign in a storefront window that read, Holy Ghost Revival, Robert Semple, Irish evangelist. Amy had heard how these Pentecostal people fell on the floor, spoke in unknown languages, and she had heard the wild stories of their shouting and dancing. She was very curious. So the next evening, before Amy's Christmas program rehearsal, James Kennedy took his daughter to the mission. They sat in the back row. At the meeting, Amy was all eyes. She was amused, and she saw certain townspeople singing and shouting hallelujah with their hands uplifted. What a show, she thought. Had she not been an atheist, Amy thought she would shout herself. She was thoroughly enjoying the naive show from her intellectual tower. Then Robert Semple walked into the room. At that moment, everything changed for Amy. Semple was about 6'2" tall, blue-eyed, curly brown hair, and had a wonderful sense of humor. Years later, Amy would still affectionately go on about his blue eyes as having the light of heaven. An Irish Presbyterian, Semple left his homeland by boat to sail to New York. He then traveled overland to Toronto, Canada, then to Chicago, Illinois. It was in 1901 that the Pentecostal manifestation of speaking in other tongues spread from Topeka, Kansas to Chicago. And it was here in Chicago that Robert Semple spoke in other tongues. While working as a clerk at Marshall Field's department store in the city, God called him into ministry. He became a very successful evangelist who was known throughout the northern United States and Canada. And now he had come to Amy's hometown. When Semple walked into the little mission, it seemed that Amy's whole world stood still. Robert Semple strode up to the pulpit and opened his Bible to the second chapter of Acts. Then he repeated a simple command, repent, repent. Amy began to squirm uneasily. Every time Semple spoke his words, it pierced her heart like an arrow. Later, Amy said, I had never heard such a sermon. Using the Bible as a sword, he cut the whole world in two. The young evangelist saw no middle ground between serving the world and serving God. If you loved one, then you couldn't love the other. You were either for him or against him. It was God, that is. It was simple as that. Amy hung on every word. Then the young evangelist turned his head towards heaven and began to speak in tongues. As she watched her, his face seemed to glow with an inner light. This is, you know, subjective, what she was recounting later. As Semple spoke, Amy could understand perfectly what was being said. It was the voice of God showing himself to her, answering her prayer. From the moment I heard that young man speak with tongues, to this day, I have never doubted for the shadow of a second that there was a God and that he had shown me my true condition as a poor, lost, miserable, hell-serving sinner. 3 days later, Amy stopped her carriage in the middle of a lonely road, lifted her hands towards heaven, and cried out for God's mercy. Then suddenly, as she writes it, the sky was filled with brightness. The trees, the fields, the little snowbirds flitting to and fro were praising the Lord and smiling upon me. So conscious was I of the pardoning blood of Jesus that I seemed to feel it flowing over me. Amy had become born again. There he is. I should have put that up there earlier. There's Robert Semple right there. Okay? You can see where this is going. Okay? Seeking for direction in her life, Amy prayed and received a vision. She closed her eyes. She saw a black river rushing past with millions of men and women and children being swept into it. They were being helplessly pushed along by the river's current and falling over a waterfall. Then she heard, become a winner of souls. Puzzled at how the world she could accomplish that task, Amy began to seek the Lord even further. Women couldn't preach. It was simply not allowed. But Amy believed that if Peter, a fisherman, could preach, maybe a Canadian farm girl could too. So she searched the New Testament. As she did, she came to the conclusion that the only requirement necessary for one called to preach was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So against her mother's wishes, Amy started attending tarrying meetings that had gone on in Ingersoll, Ontario for some time. There were manifestations in abundance in Ingersoll's tarrying meetings. They had been instituted for the purpose of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In 1908, were viewed as most extremely radical. Even the Salvation Army approached Minnie to discuss her daughter's sudden Pentecostal behavior. But Amy never cared what anyone thought. All she really wanted to do was please God and Robert Semple. It was Robert's love for God that caused Amy to fervently pursue God. She fervently wanted to know him as Robert did. Robert traveled extensively, but corresponded regularly with Amy throughout the winter. Then in the early spring of 1908, Robert returned to Ingersoll and proposed to her. In fact, he proposed to Amy in the same house in which she had received the baptism a few months earlier. 6 months later, in August 12, 1908, Amy married Robert Semple in her family's farmhouse near Salford. Amy would not finish high school because of her love for Semple. In fact, she left behind everything in order to love, honor, and obey her new husband. Robert was all she needed for a fulfilled and enriching life. He was my theological seminary, she would write later, my spiritual mentor and my tender, patient, unfailing lover. Before their marriage, Amy and Robert had convinced her parents that speaking in other tongues was scriptural. But it took much more to convince many of her of God's call concerning the couple's call to China. Okay? In preparation for their trip, Robert worked in the factory by day and preached by night. Soon his ministry took them to London, Ontario, where they ministered in homes. Robert would preach while Amy played the piano, sang, and prayed with the converts. In just a few months, 100 people had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with many more saved. They also saw many, many remarkable healings. In early 1910, the Semples, who were now expecting a child, set sail for China. The couple visited Robert's parents in Ireland, then stopped over in London, where he preached at several meetings. While he was away at one of these meetings, a Christian millionaire asked Amy to preach in Victoria and Albert Hall, Amy was just 19 years old and never preached in public before, but she didn't want to turn down an opportunity to serve God, so she nervously accepted. As Amy stood before the people crowded in the hall, she opened up the Bible to Joel 1:4. Then she began to prophetically teach on the restoration of the church through the ages. In fact, she was so caught up in the moment of it that after the meeting, she would only remember the tremendous anointing that had inspired the message. She wouldn't remember what she said, but she could see the clapping and the wiping of eyes of many who had heard her. In June of 1910, the Semples arrived in Hong Kong. But Amy wasn't ready for what she saw. The Chinese diet of caterpillars and bugs and rats revolted her, and the apartment was very noisy, so they got very little rest. They eventually discerned their little apartment was haunted by demon spirits that were making some of the noises heard in the night. One day, the Hindus burned a man alive outside their kitchen window. This, along with everything else, had Amy living on the edge of hysteria most of the time. She had grown to hate the mission. And soon, because of their poor living conditions, she and Robert both contracted malaria. Robert's case was worse than hers. On August the 17th, only 2 months after they'd arrived, Robert Semple was dead. Amy was now left alone to fend for herself in this strange and foreign land. Her grief was unbearable, and she was pregnant with Robert's child. 1 month after Robert's death, on September 17th, 1910, she gave birth to a small 4-pound baby girl and named her Roberta Starr. But Robert's death had flooded Amy's life with grief. Nothing could describe her misery as she laid in her hospital bed, overcome with the horror of the reality of carrying on alone. At times, she would turn towards the hospital walls and scream into them. Amy's mother, Minnie, sent her the money and to finally travel home as the forlorn missionary widow steamed home across the Pacific. The tiny baby she was holding was the only thing that brought her any hope. I am skipping a lot of stuff here because it's lengthy, but I'm going to continue here. Soon Amy began preaching on her own. She went through a horrible time, about a year or two of just, you know, being lost before we pick it up here again here. Soon Amy began preaching on her own. She would use any method to draw a crowd, and people would travel from all over the countryside to hear her. In 1915, one of her meetings drew more than 5,000 people. She had become a novelty. Besides her dramatics, she was a woman, and women preachers were hard to find. Here's one of the tents. So everyone was curious to see and hear her. The townspeople collected $65 for her at one of her meetings. With the offering, she was able to purchase a much-needed $500 tent. Thrilled at obtaining the bargain, Amy unrolled the seasoned canvas to set it up, but unfortunately, it wasn't a bargain. The canvas had been ripped to shreds in some places, so Amy quickly assembled her volunteers and sewed the holes up with them until her fingers were stiff and sore. By sunset, the patchwork tent was up. For the next 7 years, Amy crossed the United States 6 times between the years 1917 and 1923. She preached in more than 100 cities, with meetings ranging in duration from 2 nights to a month. Amy stated emphatically, there she is in the middle there. See there with the white? She dressed in white right there. There she is, okay? Amy stated emphatically that she never sought a healing ministry and hardly relished the idea of one. But healing came with her evangelistic call. And after hearing of the unusually successful results in answer to her prayers, people came in droves for prayer. Amy found herself at ease among the black culture as well, which was revolutionary back then. She loved visiting them in their homes, usually finding herself much poorer than any of them. They knew she loved them also. They thronged her in the South as she visited and worked with them in the cotton and the tobacco fields. Minnie, okay? Minnie immediately took charge of the crowd phenomena. She moved down to where Amy was. Amy had drawn multitudes of people. As the thousands thronged to her meetings, Amy desperately needed someone to help manage them, and Mother Kennedy was a natural for this. She believed evangelism was more than faith. It required organization. Minnie's meticulous detailing was up to the task of Amy's anointing, and it would eventually take her daughter from the tents to coliseums. The only early Pentecostal belief that Amy was ever known to have taken a stand against was the doctrine of sanctification as a second work of grace. Okay? Now that's a theological term. Explain a little. She strongly felt that those who claimed or pursued Christian perfection often turned their backs on the people of the world, creating a religious isolationism. Amy wanted the gospel to fit everyone, and she didn't want anyone to feel intimidated about coming to her hear about God's word. She was burdened by the eliteness she had seen in churches that kept needy sinners away. She called sin, sin, inviting everyone to repentance. Whatever fancy name you give it, sin is sin. God looks on the heart, and as for holiness, why, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. We must be saved. We must be sanctified. But it's all through the precious atonement and the blood of Christ. In 1918, when World War I was raging in Europe and America was plagued with a deadly outbreak of influenza, Amy was viewed as a ray of hope because of her doctrine. One of her major thrusts of ministry, appreciated by everyone, was that of servanthood. To demonstrate this, the Lord directed Amy one day while she was out looking for a new dress to actually make a purchase. You are a servant of all, are you not? Go upstairs and ask to see the servants' dresses, the Lord said. So Amy obeyed and bought two servant dresses for $5, and from that time on, she was always seen in her distinguishing white servant's dress with a cape, okay? One afternoon when Roberta, I'm going to skip the part of her God providing a home for them in Los Angeles and how that came together, and her kids were, oh yeah, I got to get this in here because people wanted to hear about this, okay? Okay, when she was traveling across the states on the way to the West Coast, because God had called her to go to L.A., okay? On the way to the West Coast, Amy drove into Indianapolis just as they had lifted the influenza ban. It was then that she met Mary Woodworth Etter. It was a thrill of her life to finally meet the woman who had so inspired her and to hear her preach. This is a lady evangelist that was going on from about 1918-90 to, who's got a separate story on her own that's just absolutely mind-blowing, and they kind of hooked up, and there, a lot of people believe that there was a coming together, almost like a transference of anointings almost. When she finally arrived in Los Angeles in late 1918, Amy's fame had preceded her. By now, the Azusa Street Mission was just a memory. Its members had scattered throughout the city, but they were waiting for the person whom God would use to pull them back together. That was the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Azusa Street in Los Angeles that created all these Pentecostal churches, basically. That's where the Genesis came, right there. And when Amy arrived, they believed it was her. 2 days after she arrived, Amy preached a message to 700 people entitled, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." By early 1919, the aisles, floors, and windowsills of the Philharmonic Auditorium were packed with people to hear her. The people of Los Angeles couldn't do enough for Amy and her family. Less than 2 weeks after she arrived, a woman stood up in one of her meetings saying that the Lord had impressed her to give her the evangelist some land on which she could build a home. Others stood and pledged their labor and the material, even the rose bushes in her vision, which would be donated. And by April, the house with gabled porches and a fireplace was a reality. Like she had spoken this to her kids of what God was going to provide, and it was exactly what. By now, Amy could see that a permanent place to preach was in great need. So between the years of 1919 and 1923, she traveled across the U.S. at 9 times, preaching and raising money for the building of Angelus Temple, and everywhere she traveled, people adored her. In Baltimore, there she is again, in Baltimore, Maryland, the first auditorium Amy preached in seated 3,000 people, but people were turned away for lack of seating space, so she rented another auditorium that seated 16,000. It was here that Amy shocked Baltimore masses through her pointing out of a demonic behavior in an overly demonstrative worshiper. Up until that time, it was considered unethical to confront someone who was ecstatic for God. But Amy rebuked her and called for a choir member to retrain her in a small room. After prayerfully observing the woman, Amy challenged the leadership ethics of her day and would call the church to spiritual maturity. The woman proved to be a maniac who had been in an asylum. This is her words back in 1919. Yet this was the kind of woman many of the saints would have allowed to promote promenade the platform, fearing lest they quench the Holy Spirit. Okay, so she ruled with, pretty strong ethics. I'm going to skip there was a falling out that took place with her mom. And later in 1922, Amy's 5,000-seat temple was completed. Angelus Temple. Here it is there. On New Year's Day of 1923, those who couldn't attend saw its likeness on a flower-covered float that was ridden by singing choir members in Pasadena's Tournament of Roses parade. This carried away the first prize of its division. The New York Times gave the dedication full coverage. Okay, this lady was a higher profile in the United States than Billy Graham ever was, okay, back in this time. Okay? The New York Times gave a dedication full coverage, and from then on, Angelus Temple's 5,000 seats were filled four times each Sunday. The temple had perfect acoustics. It was said that many Hollywood producers were hoping Amy would fail so they could simply acquire the building and turn it into a theater, but Amy wouldn't fail, and she would eventually have it transformed into a theater herself. It was a theater for God. According to Amy, the entire Bible was sacred drama, and it was meant to be preached and illustrated dramatically. And it was here that she believed denominational churches had lost their cutting edge. Amy truly believed the church had grown too cold. Here it is in the 20s, okay? And for a while, and formal. While the world's love for entertainment brought them encouragement, joy, and laughter, she also felt this to be the reason that so many Christians were hungry for entertainment. In July of 1922, Amy named Angelus Temple the Church of the Four Square Gospel because of a vision she received while preaching from the first chapter of Ezekiel. The first signing day of her new association produced 1,000 pastors, okay? She ordained 1,000 pastors when they officially declared the start of this, okay? I'm skipping stuff here for brevity of time. You're getting a little... There she is preaching in Angelus Temple there back in the 20s. You got to hear this story. Recognize that guy? Who is it?
Yeah.
Anthony Quinn. Anthony Quinn played in Amy's band. Quinn was with Amy before his great debut as an actor. While Quinn was a teenager, Amy took him as her translator on a Spanish crusade. The world-renowned actor would later say that one of the greatest moments of his life was when Amy noticed him. And he would write, "Years later, when I saw the great actresses at work, I would compare them to her, Ingrid Bergman, Katharine Hepburn, Greta Garbo. They all fell short of that first electric shock Amy Semple McPherson produced in me." In February 1923, Amy opened up her school of ministry that would become Life Bible College, LIFE, Lighthouse of International Four Square Evangelism Bible College. Amy was an avid instructor. At the school, Sister, as they called her, served as a teacher and openly revealed her weaknesses as well as her strength to the student body. Her favorite Christian authors were John Wesley, Booth, and a Canadian revivalist by the name of A.B. Simpson, of which one of our major denominations was founded in Canada here. Amy often quoted these men and taught from their writings. In February 1924, Amy opened Radio KFSG, Call Four Square Gospel, with the first FCC license ever issued to a woman. It was also the first Christian radio station ever operated. By 1926, Amy was in need of a good vacation, so she traveled to Europe and the Holy Land. She ended up preaching during most of it. Then upon her return in 1926, the greatest scandal and controversy of her ministry took place. On May 18th, let's get to it here. There we go. On May 18th, while enjoying an afternoon at the beach with her secretary, this is a cover of the Los Angeles Times here. That's the type of coverage she used to get. Amy made some final notes on a sermon to be given that night. She asked her secretary to call the information back to the temple, but when her secretary returned, Amy was gone. Thinking Amy had gone for a swim, and the secretary scanned the water, then notified the authorities. Over the next 32 days, Amy's disappearance became the hottest news story in the world. Los Angeles beaches were combed, and its outlying waters were searched for any trace of her, but nothing was found. In the meantime, a ransom letter for $25,000 was received at Angelus Temple. Many threw it away with the rest of the crazy mail that was now pouring in. Then another letter came in from a different source demanding $500,000, and the press went wild. Amy's sightings were the order of the day. Once she was reportedly seen 16 times on the same day from coast to coast. A memorial service was scheduled. A memorial service was scheduled for Amy at Angelus Temple on June 20th. Then 3 days after the service, Amy walked into Douglas, Arizona from the desert at Agua Prieta, Mexico. When questioned about her whereabouts, Amy told the world that a man and a woman approached her to pray for their dying child that day at the beach after the secretary left. She said the woman was crying and that the man brought a cloak to cover her swimsuit in the hopes that she would consent. She then agreed to help the couple and follow them on to their car. Amy explained how she had done this many times in her ministry and thought nothing much of it. But then the three of them arrived at the car. Amy noticed it was running. She said there was a man at the wheel and that the woman, posing as the mother, stepped into the car before her. Then she was told by the supposed father to get inside as he roughly pushed her in. The next thing she knew, someone was holding her head back and the woman pushed a chloroform-soaked pad in her face. When Amy awoke, she was being held in a shack by a woman and two men. She said they threatened her, cut off a piece of her hair, and burned her fingers with a cigar. She also said that when they moved her to another place, the two men left, and she was able to make her escape when the woman went shopping. The woman had tied Amy up with bedcloths before they left, but Amy was able to cut through them with the jagged edge of a tin can. Once she was free, Amy left through a window, then walked through the desert for hours until she came upon a cabin in Douglas, Arizona. When she finally received cooperation from the police, once they believed her claimed identity, Amy phoned Minnie in Los Angeles, but even Minnie didn't believe her until she revealed a secret that only Amy could have known about her private life. Following a night in the hospital, some 50,000 people welcomed Amy back to Angela's temple, but her ordeal had just begun. Amy had accused and described her kidnappers, but they were never to be found. And when the police accompanied her in an attempt to retrace her desert footsteps, there was no shack matching her description anywhere to be found. Then the Los Angeles District Attorney, Asa Keys, accused Amy of lying and went to great lengths to discredit her. She had been reportedly seen in a Carmel bungalow with her radio producer, Kenneth Ormiston. And Keys produced many witnesses in an attempt to confirm the fact. So far as possible, kidnappers were concerned. It is true that Amy had made many enemies in the underworld. Gangsters had a huge network of prostitution, drug trafficking, loan sharking, and bootlegging in Los Angeles. And Amy had won several of their key people to the Lord. It's also true that Amy regularly opened the airwaves of her radio station to allow new converts to give salvation accounts. But when these former underworld converts broadcasted their testimonies, they would often give not only their salvation accounts, but they would expose the criminal deeds of their former associates, many times calling them by name. This is long before, you know, everybody was suing everybody, okay? Amy's kidnapping story. Now listen to this. Amy's kidnapping story never varied. In fact, hers was the only story that never changed till the time of her death. Reporters, detectives, prosecutors all changed their accounts time and time again. Even the witnesses who testified against her. Amy changed against her. They changed their testimony. And when they did, her charges of corruption and public morals, obstruction of justice, and conspiracy to manufacture evidence were finally dropped. Because there's so many different conflicting testimony. Some interested side notes concerning Amy's scandal include the fact that the district attorney Keys would eventually be sentenced to San Quentin for fraud, okay? And Amy's attorney would later be found dead. Incidences have suggested that many, that the mob really was involved here. Following her return to the ministry, Amy would wear the robes of a true apostolic evangelist. She would show up at nightclubs, dance halls, pool halls, and boxing matches to announce her meetings during intermissions. Can you imagine? Managers liked the publicity, and their clientele adored her. Amy wasn't afraid of the world's sinners and now would seek with even greater fervor to bring Jesus to where they were. She thought it funny that so many Christians set boundaries as to where or where not the gospel should be preached. Maybe that's why I love this lady. She's just unbelievable. But the strain, let's get to the strain. I'll skip the war bonds thing, okay? The strain of it all had simply turned out to be more than Amy could bear. In the 1930s, she suffered a complete emotional physical breakdown and was confined to a Malibu beach cottage under a physician's constant care. Following this 10-month ordeal, Amy would return to Angela's Temple but would recover to some extent, but she would never again regained the vim and the vigor that she formerly enjoyed. Amy's physician explained her problem, simply stating she could not get her needed rest. By the time 1931 arrived, Amy was very lonely. The price of fame was high. She had no close friends, and she dearly wanted companionship. And it talks about her marrying for the third time, and working for the war effort. By 19 19- 44, Amy's health was very poor. We're getting to the end of it here. She was suffering from tropical infections that she had contracted during her missionary trip. So in February of that year, she named Rolf, that's Rolf Pete McPherson, as the new vice president of the ministry. Rolf had proven his faithfulness and served his mother well over the years. In fact, he was the only person who stayed with her through both the good times and the bad. Then in September of 1944, Rolf flew to Oakland with his mother to dedicate a new church. There was a blackout in the city because of the war, so Amy and Rolf spent the evening together in a room for some ministry and family talk. Huge crowds and the work of the ministry always accelerated Amy. So she was in high spirits. When the evening drew to a close, Rolf kissed his mother goodnight and left the room. Amy had always been plagued with insomnia. She was taking sedatives from her physician, so she had obviously taken a couple on this night to sleep. She probably didn't know how many it was that she took. She was scheduled to preach the next day, so she must have decided that she needed more to fall asleep. According to the physicians, it was about dawn when Amy must have known something was wrong, but instead of calling Rolf, she placed a call to her physician in Los Angeles. He was in surgery, didn't respond. So she called another physician who referred to a Dr. Palmer in Oakland, California. But before she could make the third call, Amy lost consciousness. At 10 a.m., Rolf tried to wake his mother and found her in bed, breathing hoarsely. Unable to revive her, he called for medical assistance, but it was too late. And in September 27, 1944, Amy Semple McPherson went home to be with the Lord. She died at the age of 53. I'm just giving you like a nutshell story of this incredible lady. I didn't talk to you about stretcher days. Stretcher days were in Angelus Temple, where they would bring all these sick people in stretchers and wheelchairs. And for 10 years, some of you have been to St. Joseph's Oratory, okay, where they got crutches all over the place from Brother Andre's ministry. Well, Angelus Temple used to be lined with crutches and medically confirmed healings. They wouldn't make anything of it. They wouldn't even announce these healings unless there was doctors that medically confirmed these things. And she left something on her, one of the last things she ever wrote was found, and I had to take a screenshot of it, and this is what she said on her deathbed. Not her deathbed, but the last couple days of her life. You don't need to be an orator. What God wants is plain people with the good news in their hearts who are willing to go and tell it to others. The love of winning souls for Jesus Christ sets a fire burning in one's bones. Soul winning is the most important thing in the world. All I have is on the altar for the Lord. And while I have my life and strength, I will put my whole being into carrying out this commission. This lady knocks me out. You know why? More than any other Christian leader, I get more emotional about her than anybody else. You know why? Because she's got all kinds of flaws. You know? Like, she did not have it together, but you talk about a passion for God. You know? I mean, she even took the attitude of, you know, I'm never going to be perfect. And I've said this many times. A person who is imperfect and is still determined they're going to follow God no matter what, that's what taking up your cross and following the Lord. I think God can do miraculous, amazing, powerful, revolutionary things through her. There are all sorts of biographical accounts of her, stories that we could do 3 months just telling you stories of what happened in this lady's life. Go on YouTube, check them out. The account I gave you was basically from a guy by the name of Roberts Leirden. And I don't make a big thing about Roberts Leirden because this guy's had struggles like you wouldn't believe. I mean, after he wrote this whole account of Amy Semple McPherson and a number of other of great Pentecostal leaders, this guy went through a moral failure like you wouldn't believe. Does that mean we compromise with sin? Of course not. God hates sin, and we hate sin as well because of what it does to people. But in the midst of all that, your only hope for holiness, your only hope of getting it together is Christ. Same as mine. So even when we stumble, even when we stagger, we keep following him. And so that's the genesis of the four square gospel. Okay. And I've said for years, I could make the jump to four square at any time. And my own personal belief is they're just like the denomination I left, but maybe a little more humble, maybe a little more real, maybe a little more compassionate. And if I want to excel in any areas, boy, that's it. Let's pray. Really weird service today, Lord. And God, you know, God, that Rick and I, we're having lunch with the head of the Four Square Church next Saturday, God. And Lord, I'll say it publicly, Lord, I am jealous for Amy Semple McPherson's anointing. I really am. Because I see you uplifted. Lord, she didn't build a big mega buck empire. She didn't live in a mansion. Every penny went into ministry and funding missions. And God, we believe you're up to something in this group here. We believe you're doing something that's so much more powerful than any of us can contribute. And Lord, I just pray that every Sunday when we get together, God, we would sense your presence and your power. And Lord, out of this meeting, out of Christ Church, Lord God, out of what you're doing in our midst, Lord, I pray you would raise up, Lord God, evangelists, prophets, Christ-like men and women, Lord God, who are not intimidated by anyone, not afraid to love, not afraid to get their clothes dirty, not afraid to walk across the room and make a stranger feel comfortable. And Lord, a group of people filled, Lord, with absolute affection and adoration for the Savior that they don't just know about, but they know. And he lives. And God acts and empowers everything we say and do. Oh God, you are Lord of this place. And we declare it again today, God, as we go to the places you're going to lead us, Lord God, to make a difference. God, in the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you.